And it's a very, very rich chapter, a very familiar chapter to many of us. Many of us have read this chapter and we are very familiar with it, but yet at the same time, we only seem to be familiar with the first half for some reason. And so we start tonight. We probably won't get through. We want to get through at least in just two meetings, but we want to look tonight at Cain and Abel. Now remember, the Spirit of God is going down through human history. He started at the beginning. He started with creation. He starts with Adam, the first. And he taught us a lot about himself already. We don't have time to review it, but he taught us a lot about himself as he's revealed himself through Adam. Now he moves on to the next generation. He's going to move to a man by the name of Cain. Now we're going to learn in chapter 4 something about Cain that's going to reveal something about the greatness of our God. Now remember we said this, that God used in those 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest a template or an outline form to teach us exactly what he's going to do all the way through. So here we find Cain and Abel, we find Cain killing his brother, we find chaos, death, and disorder again, just like in Genesis 1:1. And as we saw in Genesis 1, God takes the initiative. God sends his word. God uses his spirit. He starts to separate things above from the things below. He's going to do the same thing with Cain. And we're going to see some wonderful things here. We're going to see something very wonderful. And it's this, that God not only will go to people like Adam and Abel and talk to them and reach out for a relationship, but he goes to Cain. We said at the very beginning, who was the initiator of creation? It wasn't man. Man wasn't around. It was God. God reaches out. God is always the initiator. You have to understand that, because as we look earthly and we look out around us or we look at our own personal life, at times it doesn't even look like God is active. It doesn't look like God really cares. And what you find is this, that behind the scenes, God is always active. God is always working. God is always prompting. So we're going to see that tonight in Cain and Abel. We're going to see that in the way he comes to Cain. He's going to take the initiative. He is going to do the same thing he did with Adam, and that's to ask questions. He's going to try to bring Cain to the same place that his father Adam came to, in a place where he would confess his sin and repent of that sin and move on, but he won't. And we're going to find that God still is the one who takes the initiative. Now, let's look a little bit at this familiar portion of Genesis chapter 4 at the very beginning. When you read your Bible, always be very... There's some basic truth. Number one is this. Always read what's there. Don't put anything into it. Don't take anything out of it. And when you read what's there, read all that's there. Don't just skip through it, because a lot of times we read something and we just go through it and we don't really... You know, it doesn't really hit us because we don't see. Now, the reason I say that to you is because there are going to be some things that you'll read in commentaries and man's writings, and they're just man's writings on the Word of God, where they'll put things in, and they'll say, well, if this is true, then this has to be true. Number two is this, always stay with the clear Word of God. God, the Word of God will never contradict itself. When you have a gray area, always start with what you know to be absolutely true. Absolutely clear in the Word of God. And when it goes away and it gets cloudy, stop. In other words, don't ever put things in. Read what's there, don't put things in, and don't remove anything just because you don't like it. Now, having said that, I say that for a reason. Look, if you would please, to chapter 4, verse 1. This is a chapter, by the way, with a lot of firsts in it. Now, we don't want to look at it that way, but a lot of things happen the first time in this chapter. The first sexual relationship that is recorded takes place in this chapter. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now look at that, look at how clear it is, look at what's there, and don't skip over it very roughly. There's a lot here. Number one, who took the initiative in the relationship? Adam. He doesn't say Eve came to Adam and said, let's have children. He did. Now, it's very practical that we understand who is responsible in a marriage for, as the initiator for the relationship, it's the man. And you know, all the time when you do counseling, or all the time you're about problems, it's always about, well, she never does, and she, when actually it's the man. The man, we are to be, God created Adam first and the woman to be a helpmeet, and then said as a man, you have the responsibility of being an initiator in the relationship. Because man is a picture of Christ, and Christ was always the initiator. He is the one who initiated salvation. He's the one who initiates your relationship and my relationship. So we see that here. Something else that you should see is this. There's a uniqueness in those first two verses. Look, if you would, please, to chapter 4 and verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now that is the normal way that you read in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, about a relationship, a pregnancy, a birth. You see it in that verse 17? Hello, are you here? Okay. Now, what is unique then about chapter 4, verses 1 and 2? I'm not going to do this all alone tonight. You guys don't want to talk to me. So you're going to have to say something. Look at verses 1 and 2. What is different? I'm trying to get you to train your eye now. It's clear. It's there. Verse 17 says this. Cain initiated a relationship with his wife. She conceived. She bore a child. In chapter 4 it says, Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bare how many children? One conception, two bearings. Which means, more than likely, Cain and Abel were twins. Now, I'm not writing that in there. If you look at all the Hebrew commentaries on this, the Orthodox Jew actually believe that. If you look all the way through, you'll find this. So-and-so knew his wife, she conceived, bore a child. So-and-so knew his wife, she conceived, she bore another child, another child. There's always a knowing, a conceiving, a birthing. In this one, it's this. He knew his wife, that's one relationship. She conceived two children in that one birth, Cain and Abel. Now, stop for a moment. Stop for just a moment and think about why this might be. Think about why the Lord would do that the very first birth. Not to show that it's normal, but to do something else. In Genesis 3:15, he promised that there would be a war between what? Two seeds. Between the seed of the woman, those of faith, and the seed of the serpent, those who would oppose faith. Now watch. In the twins, you have in the one birth, two children who what? Represent both sides. You have Cain on one side and Abel on the other side. It's as if God wants us to know right from the very two children, when they were born, here's the war. Boom. Now, the reason you have to marvel at that, and you have to really marvel at how God's wisdom is this. Today, when you hear about all the problems we have in our society with murders, rape, immorality, everything, what are some of the excuses you hear? The first excuse you hear is this. Well, it was his family problem. It was the family life. It was if they had a better home. And you'll notice this. Two children, same home. Oop, God says that's out. Well, you know, education. This one has better education than that one. We need to educate more. Guess what? They were in the same home. They had the same amount of knowledge. Oop, that one goes out the window. And what you'll find is this. You go down every excuse that man can give except the proper one, which is we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And by those two young men being born in the same as twins, with that war there, one believing and one unbelieving, you find it has nothing to do with any of those things. God, right from the very first generation after Adam and Eve, the next one, he's going to show this that has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with they're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It has nothing to do with their family, their education, their religious backgrounds, how much money they had, how much opportunity they had, who did this and who didn't have that, what country they were born in, socioeconomic background. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do solely with this fact that men and women, from the time Adam sinned, are conceived in sin. And that's and I think that the marvel of this is that Cain and Abel were so close, just like Esau and Jacob, that really all those arguments go right out the window. We see right in the very first conception, in the first birthing, that war very plainly. Very, very plain. Very close and very distinct. So, it's not necessary that you believe that. If you have a hard time believing that, that's fine. I personally have a conviction before the Lord that they were twins. There's no other way. When you go back and look at the language, it's just the way it is. Now, it says that Cain, when he was born, it says this, I'll name him Cain. It means acquired or gotten. Now, in the Old Testament, names are very important. Names are very, very important.
Names are important because parents didn't just buy a book down at Dalton Bookstore or one of these other bookstores and say,
okay, what about this? Or say, well, you know, I like Robert. Robert's a nice name. Or I like John. John's a nice name. They spent time, and they labored about it, and they picked names that were important. Now, apparently, the firstborn son, she names acquired because she's thinking in her mind, hey, God just promised me that I would receive a child, and that child would be of the lineage to produce seed that would destroy the seed of the serpent. So we see this. They're still living in faith. They're believing God. They're believing God's promises. In other words, at least they believe that. And then it says she bare again his brother Abel, and Abel means brief, keeper of the sheep. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now we come to a portion that all of us understand about Cain and Abel, but if you focus just on Cain and Abel, you're going to lose the grandness of what's going to take place. And that's the fact that God is over all and God is working. Focus on the Lord. Focus on what He does. Look at the language and realize this, that the Lord is the one He's initiating. The Lord is the one that's testing. The Lord is the one who is trying to draw them into a relationship with Himself, but one doesn't and one does. One is disobedient, one is obedient. One is unbelieving, one's believing. So you find this, verse 3, in the process of time. In the process, literally in the Hebrew it says, and you might have it in your margin, at the end of days. Put it another way, at the time appointed. In other words, at the end of the number of days, at the end of the number of days that had been appointed, which tells us that they had been instructed somewhere down the line by the Lord that on such and such a time, at the end of these days, you're going to come before me with a sacrifice. And so I highlighted that. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought, verse 4, that Abel brought. And the word brought there means that they came with what they should, something that they brought with them. Something they were instructed. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, people say, well, you know, poor Cain, he didn't know any better. But you know what? You have to go back to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, it says this, by faith, we know what? And then it says down about Abel. It says he brought a more perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice was more acceptable. Faith always denotes what? The Word of God and belief. In other words, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be faith. God couldn't say, well, yours is a sacrifice of faith and Cain, yours isn't. So it says this, at the end of a certain amount of time that they both brought. Now that means they were taught in this, the end of a time. And it also means this, they were taught where? They brought where? The whole point, the word brought means they brought to a place. They knew. You know, it wasn't as if Cain just got into his car and took his fruits and went down to the market and said, these are for the Lord. And Abel went out into his sheepfold or whatever and took a sheep and slew the sheep. That's not how. They brought it. They brought it to the Lord. They were instructed on it. Verse 4 says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but he didn't have it to the others. The only way that God, that phrase could be written in your Bible, that God had respect to one and not the other one, is one was of faith and one wasn't. They were both instructed. They both knew when to come. They both knew where to come. But for some reason, Cain just said, I'm not doing it the way God wanted me to do it. I'm going to do it my way. That's what Jude talks about, the way of Cain. The way of Cain is simply this, any way but God's way. Any way but the way that faith tells me to do. And so we live in a world where there's myriads and myriads of different ways. You know, we can get onto this. Well, what was wrong with it? Is bringing from his the fruit of the ground. I mean, what was wrong with that? But the point is this: it was a religious covering to selfishness and not wanting to do things by faith. That's what Jude verse 11 is going to talk about. When you go back and read that, it's just a religious covering to faithlessness, to unbelieving. And so they're both sinners, both brought a sacrifice, both brought it by the right to the right place. But we find is this: one was of faith, Hebrews 11, one wasn't. One received the approval of God and was given the righteousness of God when the other one didn't. Now the story just gets started there. That's just the beginning, and all of us know that. Now we get to the part you really need to focus on. Because God apparently somehow, whether it was fire from above on that offering of Abel, whatever it is, they knew right away that God was pleased with one and not the other one. Let me ask you a question. Do you think if Cain was standing there and he said, you know what, God accepted that one but not mine, I better go get the right one like that one and get it accepted because that's God and I don't want to get him angry at me. Do you think that God would have accepted that? Yeah, sure he would have. There's no problem with that. God at any time. Listen, think back to Judas's own experience. The Lord Jesus, every step of Judas's way, he tried to reach out to Judas to the very end, even after he got the 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember the very night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed? It says they went out from the Mount of Olives and they were walking across the Brook Kedron. It was very dark, and here come the soldiers led by Judas. And they had torches and staves. And when they came, the Lord Jesus, it says, stepped forward and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." You know why? Because he was saying, "Judas, you don't have to identify me now." They paid him 30 pieces of silver to identify him in public. And the Lord Jesus gave him an out. The Lord Jesus, even before that, he said, "What thou doest, do quickly," as if to say, "I know what you're going to do, Judas, go ahead. The man who dips the sop with me this night," the whole night, the Lord Jesus was reaching out to say, Judas, you don't have to do it, Judas. The very time they came, he didn't even have to kiss him. But then you read this, they get up off the ground, he kisses them anyway. We have a very gracious God. God is reaching out. God says this, and at any point, at any time, a person wants to do it by faith, it'll be accepted at any point. He's always reaching out. He's always reaching out. Now we need to stress that because look at verse 5. "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." You know, as human beings, we're very plastic. We're very clear. When we're happy, you can see it. When we're down, you can see it. You know, our personalities change with our emotions. And apparently, look at what it says about Cain. It says he was very wroth to the point where his countenance fell. His whole face is drooped. He was just angry. Now, if I was the Lord and you were the Lord, we would say, "Go ahead." I mean, I remember my kids getting mad saying, "Let them stew. You know, when they change their mind, they'll come back to Daddy and we'll work it out." That's not what God does. God, it says in verse 6, the Lord comes to Cain and says to Cain, "Why are you so wroth?" Now remember back at Adam, when Adam sinned, the first one to take the first step was God. "Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you hiding? Adam, what have you done? Who told you you were naked?" All those were questions to get Adam to realize what he had done, to get him to a place of confession so he would confess his sin. That's all it was for. And what happened was, he confessed it. He said, "The woman you made, she gave of me, I ate it." "Well, what have you done?" The serpent that you made, he came to me, he beguiled me, and I partook of it." In other words, God is always trying to take the first. God is always trying to reach out. God will always do that. Let me ask you another question to get you thinking this way. In Genesis chapter 1, when it says the earth was without form and void, how did it get that way? Don't answer. There is no answer. We can speculate. We can say the gap theory. We can say something else. There's all kinds of... God never says anything. You know why? Because it's not important.
What's important is it was without form, it was void, it was empty, it was chaotic. There was darkness, there was death, there was no light, there was no life. Who took the initiative there? Then you have Adam. How did Adam's life get into chaos? Who caused that? Adam. Then you have Cain. How come Cain's life goes into chaos? My whole point I'm trying to make is this. It doesn't matter how the chaos comes about, whether it's you or somebody else or the devil. The whole point is this. Whenever it comes about, God's the first to move. God's a redeeming God. God's a merciful God. Malachi says, "Who is a God like unto our God?" He's quick to pardon. He's full of mercy. He desires forgiveness. God is always reaching out. God, I believe that it's true in the life of a believer. I believe that's true in the life of the unsaved. God, every is just keep questioning, just bringing things about. He will use people to bring those questions. He will use men of God like Nathan, "Thou art the man," and point the finger. He will bring the Spirit of God through preaching. He will, through circumstances, through whatever it is. And it's up for us in self-examination to find out before the Lord exactly what is going on in our lives. And what I'm trying to point here is what grace in verse 6, that the Lord immediately comes and says, "Look at you." He says, "Why is your face fallen?" Don't you like how the Lord does it so graciously? He in essence says, "Take a look at yourself." Same thing He said to Adam when He said, "Where are you hiding? Adam, where are you?" "Well, I'm under this tree, Lord, hiding from you." What graciousness. I mean, He could have said a lot harsher things and been right about it. But verse 6 simply says this, why art thou so wroth? Why is your countenance fallen?" There's two questions. God graciously steps in, two questions. Now, the third question, "If you do well, shall it not be accepted? If you didn't do well..." Listen, sin's laying at the door, and listen, sin desires you. Sin wants to get a hold of you, and if you don't deal with this now, sin's going to dominate your life. That's what He says in that verse. Now, right away, He could have simply said, "You know, Lord, you're right. I think I'll go out and get the right sacrifice and come back and make it right." He's asked three questions to get Him to go and do it right. But listen, He's not going to do it right. That's the whole point. He didn't do it properly. He asked Him those three questions. Look at verse 8. Cain, it says, first of all, we don't get an answer to any of those. You don't read it anyway. I mean, none of us, you know, see an answer there. But we know this. He didn't respond because in verse 8 it says that Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that we're in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now, that verse in the original language rose up to... It literally means this. He waited for him. He said it. He knew what he was going to do when he got there. He was going to get him. And as they were talking, when they got to the right place, he already had in his mind what he was going to do. It was already premeditated. He slew him. When you go to 1 John chapter 3, and it talks about the same thing, and it talks about Cain was of the wicked one. He slew his brother. That Greek word there, slew, is the word sphazo in the Greek. The word sphazo means to cut from ear to ear with a knife. Now let me ask you this question. Why didn't he poison him? Why didn't he strangle him? Why didn't he hit him on the head with a rock or a stick? Why didn't he drown him? Because he had been instructed on how to take a knife and do what? Offer a sacrifice.
Shed blood.
And in essence, what he did was he took what God had given him an instruction for obedience, and in his anger, he used it to destroy his brother. And that's what he did. And so what we find is this. He waits till the right place. When they get to the right place, he just jumps on his brother. He takes that knife. He cuts him from ear to ear. And now, listen, if that isn't enough, if you were God, what would you have done? I've already talked to you three times. And now this is your response? You're out of here. But look at what God does next. What grace. "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel your brother?" Is that graciousness? Why do you think he's asking that question? Do you realize this? Even as a murderer now, God's doing what?
Giving him a chance.
Yes, and reaching out. See, we wouldn't. No, we don't give each other a second chance, but I'll tell you this, that's God. God goes, says to him, now look, I just have a question. Weren't you walking with your brother a few minutes ago? Where is he now? Still won't do it. Notice now, not only does he not answer, but now he's already got a hardened heart like Pharaoh. Because look at what he says. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? Now, is that grace? That's the Lord speaking. What grace? What have you done? Couldn't be more direct. We will never know. And here's the point. Before God ever steps in judgment, before God ever steps in on the unsaved in judgment or a brother or sister in the Lord in discipline, we will never understand how many times he's actually tried to get that person's attention. But you can guarantee he does. You know, one of the greatest things about studying the Bible, and I said this the very first night we were at Derek's house, was this. Don't study things merely to study things and know them. For instance, in Micah, when it talks about John the Baptist coming, and it talks about one will come in the name of the Lord, saying, make the crooked paths straight and whatever. Anyway, we read about that. And we say, oh, prophecy. That's prophecy, John the Baptist. That's prophecy about before the Lord returns of the two witnesses, the same spirit. And, you know, we go into those things. That's not the spiritual principle. The spiritual principle is this. God was coming in judgment. Before he ever comes in judgment, he'll always send somebody with the right message to warn the people. No generation, no individual, no nation, and even the world in the end will never have the ability to say, I never knew. I didn't understand. No one ever told me. Gee, I didn't know. We do that all the time. I mean, we in school we have kids and they get caught. And it's like, well, I didn't know. Is this the first day of school? No, it's the last month. And we have kids get in trouble fighting 2 days before the finals. You think, what are you going to give up on? Why not do that the first day if you're going to lose your whole year? Do it the first day, and then you can go fishing all year. I mean, that's crazy. Why wait? I didn't know. No one told me. Why didn't you warn me? You know, my wife was assaulted 2 years ago. The guy pleaded guilty. The judge turned it around and threw it out because the principal hadn't informed him that he was trespassing before he assaulted her. Think about it. I didn't know, even though I was suspended, that I shouldn't be on school grounds. During school? Listen, God is a gracious God. Now watch. I know not, am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? Another question. But now watch this now. Here comes no answer from him. It's this. The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed of the earth. Look at the words, the voice of thy brother's blood. Do you have a note there in your margin? To go in the margin, that word blood in Hebrew is plural. You know why? Because in the Hebrew, whenever you want to intensify the adjective, you make it plural. Your brother's bloods. We put it this way, it was a bloody mess. It has to be. If you've ever butchered an animal to eat it, see, we don't do that. See, we raised a whole generation of young people now that think meat comes from McDonald's, milk comes from the convenience store, and eggs are something on a shelf that come from cardboard boxes. They have no idea where the stuff comes from. We've got people running around saying that, you know, all these big organizations saying you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. Listen, if we listen to them, the only thing we'd be eating is dandelions. I mean, really, it's incredible. Now watch. God's saying this. You might not want to tell me, but I'm God, and I can see the ground where your brother laid. The blood is all over, and that blood spilt on the earth is crying out, and it needs to be answered. And the point is this, spiritual principle. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense. If man doesn't answer for it now, he will eventually, because God will hold him accountable. As Christians, don't ever find yourself getting into the trap of trying to play God by saying, for instance, when O.J. Simpson went to trial, we were in Canada. Even in Canada, every channel, O.J. this, O.J. this, O.J. people were just mad. And then when he was acquitted, it was like, that's it, he was guilty. We don't know. I don't know if he was guilty, but I know this. If he was guilty, he's going to stand before the Lord. And listen, that blood is going to be required. If he's innocent, and people still think he's guilty, then they'll be answered and people will know. And my point is this, we've got to get away. And listen, this is a wonderful point. The Lord says, I'm watching your brother and I'm watching you. The Lord watches everyone. And one day he's going to make everybody accountable for the way we treat each other. Sometimes in life, sometimes after life. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, some men's sins go before them, some men's sins follow after. I'm the kind of person, my sins go before me. In other words, as soon as I sin, God goes, look at it. I get caught. I get mad about it because I look around and I think, man, Lord, what about them? I know that person's involved in something and yet you don't bother them. Why? And you know what? That's the grace of God too. I'd rather be somebody whose sins go before them. In other words, God brings them out and you have to deal with them because I don't want to get to be with the Lord and have all those things dragging behind me. You know what I'm saying? The whole point is this. God knows everyone. We don't have to recompense anything on our own on a personal level. It says this. I'll take care of it. That blood, it's so bloody. Bloods in the Hebrew is crying out. And so it says this. Now it's too late. The blood was on the ground. Now thou art cursed from the earth, from the ground, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will henceforth not yield unto her strength. A fugitive, a vagabond thou shalt be in all the earth. Now, the earth has already been cursed because of his father's sake. Now there's thorns and thistles where before there wasn't. Now, Cain, every time he puts a seed in the ground, it won't yield. God says, the earth is just going to shut up and listen, try and farm all you want, you're never going to be a farmer. Some people say, I just don't have a green thumb. Maybe they're from the lineage of Cain, I don't know. Maybe that is. We hit a sensitive spot. I don't know, but I do know this. God said to him, listen, everywhere you go, the ground's not going to give forth its fruit. God always links the judgment and the punishment to the... Okay, now I forget. Oh, God came to him. God came to him and three times asked him a question. He wouldn't respond, didn't even answer. Then he jumps, he becomes a murderer. God still comes to him, he won't answer. God comes to him still and asks him again. And he gets smart with him, he gets smug with him. Finally, the Lord says, that's it, too bad. Now it's judgment day. Now it's too long. The long suffering is done. Now you're going to have to reap what you sow. The same thing with Pharaoh. Don't get in all this stuff about, well, Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He never had a chance. No. Pharaoh hardened his heart seven times before you'll ever read it says, the Lord hardened his heart. It's as if God's saying to him, don't go that way. He goes, this way. Don't go that way. What, this way? Don't go that way. Go to this way. And the seventh time, God says, look, you want to go that way? Go. Now you're going to go that way. And he gave him freedom and he went. We do the same thing with our children. Remember? Don't touch that. You get burned. Don't touch that. You get burned. Let him touch it. Burn. Ah! It's the same thing here. God comes to him. Now he says this. Look, now it's time. Here's the curse. Reduce productivity. So now we have weeds and reduced productivity on this on the line of Cain. Now watch this. A fugitive. The word means this. It's a participle, which means character. Your character will be one of a wanderer. That's what the word fugitive means in the Hebrew. You will have the character of a wanderer. Let me give you an illustration. By the time I was seven, my father, my mother, my sister, and I moved eight times. My father was a wanderer. My mom used to say he's got gypsy blood. Couldn't stay in a place too long. Had to move on. That's what the word wanderer means. Never have a place of your own. Never be satisfied where you are. Going to move from here to there to here to there. Just never going to be satisfied. Then he says this, and a vagabond shalt thou be in all the earth. That word means one lacking direction in life. So you're going to be unsatisfied wherever you go, and so you're going to have to keep moving around, and you're going to be aimless without any direction in life. Let me ask a question. Isn't that the character of being unsaved? Nothing satisfies. You're aimless. You're wandering. You don't seem to have a place. You don't seem to have direction. You don't have goals in your life. Well, that's what he's saying about Cain. He's saying, Cain, you're getting out of here. I'm going to kick you away from my presence. When you go out, you're going to never be happy. You're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to have a goal in life. No matter where you go, it's not going to be enough. Verse 13. Let me ask you this. And I guess we ought to do this before time runs out because it has to be important. It says in the next verse, that Cain says unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from thy face on all the earth. What if Cain said these words instead? Lord, this is beyond what I can bear. Forgive me. Now, mark it down. God says the earth was already cursed for his sake. He'd be a wanderer for his sake. But my question is, even though those curses were on him, would God have forgiven him as an individual? I'm glad you do. I think so too. I'm not here to trick you, believe me. I'm just trying to make you think. That's all I'm trying. I think so too. Has God ever taken a curse and made it a blessing? So he let him have his curse, but he turned to a blessing. Let me give you an example. There were two men by the name of Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi had a sister. The sister was attacked and raped by another individual of another nation. So he realized they were in big trouble. So he said, listen, you got to forgive us. They said, only if you're circumcised. So they all said, okay, they got circumcised. They knew then they couldn't fight. I mean, they couldn't even put their armor on. They were walking. And so what happened was, then they fell on them because they couldn't fight, and they slew the whole nation. And God came to Simeon and Levi, and he said, thou art bloody men. Because you've done this, you'll have no inheritance in the land. That's what he told them. Those were the two men, Simeon and Levi. Now, a few years later, Moses goes up on the mount. When Moses goes up on the mount and comes down, he finds Aaron had already led the riotous golden calf experience. Moses drew a line in the sand, it says, and he says, who's on the Lord's side? Who isn't? And it says this, the whole tribe of Levi. They crossed over. Moses says, God wants to know if you're really on his side, because anybody can cross over that line. Here's a javelin, run them through. And they ran them through. God came and accepted that act of faith by Levi. He couldn't change his curse, but he could turn it into a blessing. True? True. Just for the sake of those that get the tape. True. We're shaking our head. Yes. True. So now God couldn't give him land. So what did God do for Levi? He said this, you'll have me for an inheritance, not the land. You'll be my firstborn. And because you can't own the land, you will be around the closest point of my presence in the tabernacle. The rest will be outside. So watch, he couldn't give them land, and they were away from his presence, from any inheritance. So the Lord says, I'll be your inheritance, and you can be around me, not the land. So God turned their curse into a blessing because they repented, didn't they? He couldn't do away with the curse. He just gave them something better. True? True. I believe this, and why I bring that up is, I believe at this point in time, instead of saying, my punishment is greater than I can bear, that's called what? Yeah. What's another word? Self-pity. Whining. Self-pity. Instead of that, he should have said, Lord, you're too gracious for this. Please forgive me. Lord, but he started, he's already shown his nature. He's not going to repent. So he says, oh, poor me, my punishment is more than I can bear. I'm going to leave here today, and I'm going to be out here. I'm going to be a fugitive, I'm going to be a vagabond, and everybody I want to go out to. Now watch. He has been thrust out from the presence of the Lord. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. People everywhere I go are going to slay me. Why is he saying these things? Because, now watch. Boy, I'm going to open a bucket of worms.
It had to do with his reputation.
Mm-hmm. Self-pity.
He's going to have a reputation.
He's going to have a reputation. And that reputation is going to get people who love you mad at me. But there's something very important here. A big argument comes up in Christianity on this truth, and I want you to think about it for a second. Did Jesus literally go into hell or not? Now, on one side of the argument, there are those that say he couldn't, he's God. He could never go into a place that wicked. There's no way Jesus could have ever gone to hell. When it talks about preaching to the spirits, it wasn't in hell. It was in a holding place. Okay. On this side, there are people that say, yes, he literally did go into hell. And he rose from there after he preached victory that his Father was going to raise him from the dead. That's Peter. So you have these two different schools. Now, number one, watch this now. Did the Lord Jesus as God become a man and walk on this earth? Yeah. Is this earth sinful? Did sinful men touch him? Does it say, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree and they nailed him to the cross, so it says he became a curse for us? Okay. What is really so terrible about hell then? Okay. Look at 1 Thessalonians, if you would, for a second. 2 Thessalonians. That comes right after 1st. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 says, So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God in the patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God of which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing that God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, that's the unsaved. To you that who are troubled, rest with us, that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that obey, that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall punish them with everlasting destruction. Now look at this phrase, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is so bad because they're going to stand in front of God on the throne. You know that light at the end of the tunnel they talk about in those death experiences? And they always talk about it's such love and it's so wonderful. They're going to experience God in all the way they can. And then he's going to say what? Depart from me. Now listen, God rules in hell. When you read Revelation chapter 21, who has the keys of hell and death? The Lord Jesus rules over there. He is going to rule over hell and death. What's going to make hell so bad is there'll be no presence of the Lord at all after they've experienced it. Now watch. What happened to Cain? He would departed from the presence of the Lord after he'd experienced it, and he says this, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I will be driven from your presence. He experienced what? Hell on earth. Yes, separation. So in a way it's self-pity, that judgment should have driven him to say, God, please forgive me. I've been foolish up to this point. God, some way, I believe, and I speak as a fool because he didn't, would have turned that curse into a blessing. He does in our lives. All of us have done things that have reaped curses, but yet somehow God in his miraculous way turns them. He doesn't get rid of them. You still live with them all your life, but they're blessings all of a sudden. And God uses them to his honor and his glory. But the point of the matter is this. Cain's punishment is this. He is now going to go out from the presence of the Lord. He will go out and never experience that again. He'll never hear the Lord's voice. He'll never hear. I mean, this is a tremendous thing. This is terrible. Implied in there is when he does, he also goes out, as he goes out from the presence of the Lord, loses divine safety. That's why he says, they'll kill me. Because he realizes now that he's out there and God's not looking on him and looking over him, that there's no longer divine protection. He knew before that in the home with God over them, with Adam and Eve and the family all tightly together in redemption through that first faith sacrifice, that some way there was divine protection by the presence of the Lord there and nothing else could harm them. That's exactly why we discipline people in the assembly, because in the assembly there's divine protection when you fellowship in the body locally. And Paul says, put such a one out for the destruction of the flesh. It's as if once you put them out of the assembly fellowship or church fellowship, whichever word you want to use, listen, it's then that Satan has a little more access to them. But my point to you is this, he experienced what literal hell was. Did the Lord Jesus experience that? On the cross, what did he cry? My God, my God. He on that cross, listen, that's as much hell as anyone would ever experience right there. That's the same thing that Cain, it's the same thing he talks about in Thessalonians. That's what hell is. It's a banishment from the presence of the Lord. Time right now. The second half. That's why we only study the first half. Let me just give it to you in a nutshell. 5 minutes. Just give me 5 minutes. I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Because we started late. I still have. And that way we can start on chapter 5 next time. I know we have to decorate tonight. Okay. Anyway. Now watch. Cain goes out now. The second half is this. Cain goes out. Unrepentant, self-pitied. Here's his attitude. I'll show God. I don't need him. Ground's not going to give up. That's okay. Now watch what happens. Cain went out, verse 16, from the presence of the Lord. First apostate in the Bible. Apostasy is a departing from God, isn't it? So here he goes, out from the presence of the Lord. He dwelt in the land of Nod. Guess what Nod means? Winking, blinking, and Nod. Guess what Nod means in Hebrew? Wandering. It's the Hebrew transliteration. Just like Noah is a transliteration for what? Rest. Noah's name means rest. Okay, we'll see that when we get to Noah. And we will too. It'll be a great time. And then it says in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now this isn't the Saint Enoch, seventh from Adam, that walked with God. This is, now watch, the names are going to be similar. But watch what happens. He builded a city, called the name of the city after his son Enoch. That's Cain. And unto Enoch was born Irad, the name means city dweller. Mahujael, which means smitten of God. Methusael, which means man of prayer. I guess he was praying to the wrong God. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Now watch what happens. He says this, you're not going to let me have the ground? You're not going to let me have seed from the ground? I'll build a city. A city was built. We'll get together, all of us. We don't need God. And we don't need all that agriculture. Listen, we'll just do it on our own. It was a place of rebellion against God. Self-will, self-help, and we don't need God. And watch this now. We find the first person in cattle. Interesting phrase, cattle. Guess why? It wasn't that he raised sheep and lambs for his own use. The word cattle means to buy or sell. It could be horses. It could be anything. So now what he says, the ground won't give it to me? I'll just take animals and sell animals for a living. You won't be with, let me have the presence of the Lord for safety. I'll make a city. We'll have safety in numbers. We'll have safety in this. We'll have safety in that. We don't need God. And then it says this, verse 19. So Lamech, he took two wives. First polygamy. He said, you want one wife? I'll show you this. I can have two. And the name of one was Ada. That means adorned. And Zillah, which means brunette in the Hebrew, I think, from what I can find. The point is this. They were attractive to what?
Yeah.
The eyes. Eyes. So now all of a sudden we find this. Now all of a sudden we find agriculture in verse 20. We find the harp and the organ. That is culture itself in verse 21. Verse 22, the instructor of artificer in brass and iron. There's industry. Now they're going to work with brass. And now they're developing all these things because now it's no longer we don't need God and the seed from the ground. We'll develop our own society. We're going to make little trinkets to sell. We're going to do all these things. We're going to have culture. We're going to have this and that. We're going to have our own society. We don't need it. And then he goes on and he writes the first song. I killed a man. It was a lot of fun. That's what the first song was. Lamech said unto his wives, and here it is. It's literally a song. It's the first song in the Bible, the first poem. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. In other words, I took vengeance on a man who offended me and I killed him. That's the first song. If Cain be avenged 70-fold, truly Lamech 77. And that's all we see of him. Not justice, but what? Vengeance. Not justice, but vengeance. Why? Because you never slay someone 70 times sevenfold to make up for something that's wrong. That's vengeance. That's not justice. Justice is equality met. Okay. Now that's how that goes. He wants you to watch what direction Cain's going in rebellion. I don't need God. I don't need agriculture. I'm going to do it all on my own. I'm going to develop this whole system. Now I'm not saying we have to move out of the city. I'm saying you have to know this is where they came from. That's why the cities are nothing but cesspools when you look at them. They really are. I mean, we have, if you go downtown New York, I remember when I went downtown New York, you don't want to hear about that. Okay, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, He hath appointed me another, or she said, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him also there was born a son. His name was called Enoch. Now this is the godly Enoch. Now you got to remember, and here's what you got to do. In chapter 4 with Cain's lineage, the names look similar, but they're Cain's all the way to the seventh from Cain. When you get to chapter 5, you'll find Adam on the seed of the woman seven away. And what you'll find is this, how much they parallel. But you'll find this, two distinct lineages. One the seed of the serpent, one the seed of the woman. One of faith, one of the devil. Boom, there's going to be constant warring. And it says this, the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we'll pick up with the end of it the next time. Now, the next time what we'll do is we'll briefly start in chapter 4, because I never even covered what I intended to tonight on as far as my stuff I had written down. But what we want to do the next time we're together is this. I want to show in chapter 4 again 8 illustrations of the grace and goodness of God. And then when we're done with that after about 15 minutes, we'll get into chapter 4. We'll do both of them. We'll finish chapter 5 because we want to get to Noah. Because many of us don't understand Noah. I used to travel with a man who's an evangelist.